Well, again, good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Shema Bible study, now Thursday night. Welcoming those of you who are here now that it's dark at 6:30. Thank you for braving the darkness out there. Also want to welcome those who are listening online. We have an ever-growing contingent of people who are listening online, including my friend Diana Bornstein, who listens to our services and our Bible studies from Tiberias, Israel. And we got to see Diana when we were there. Give you a little bit of a report. The people you see here that are kind of glowing, you know, we brought back some of the Shekinah with us from Israel. We had a great trip there. You know, one of the sweetest things about something like this is the camaraderie you build. We all came away having made some new friends, and it was a great tour. We started up in the north, focusing on the Galilee region. We also spent a day up in the Golan Heights, which I had never done before. When I talk about in the north, I'm talking about basically we're at a kibbutz, and a guy named Ari was talking to us, kind of an old hippie. He's from the States, but he's been living in Israel for many years. Got a long ponytail, gray beard, deep-set eyes, and an attitude. But when just on the other side of the fence of your kibbutz is Lebanon, and they want to kill you, and then just over here on the east is Syria, and they want to kill you, you're going to get an attitude. Not a bad attitude, it's just that there's no love lost there. The people there at the kibbutz way up in the Golan Heights, they need to be there. They're not there looking because, hey, come on, bring it, man. You know, we're going to start a fight. Nothing like that. But if we didn't have Israeli citizens living at that border, that it would be taken over. So they are essentially holding the place for the nation at what is arguably the most vulnerable and dangerous place. And so it's a certain kind of a person that's going to live in a kibbutz at the border of Lebanon and Syria, just a stone's throw that way. So they're rough and tumble types up there, but they're sweet in their hearts. The word that we use to describe native-born Israelis is sabra. It's a sweet little cactus plant. It's got a pretty flower, but it's a cactus. And Israelis are called sabras because on the outside they might seem a little prickly because of what they have to live with. But inside they're sweet. Anyway, we were up there. We spent a couple days up in the Galilee region traveling. We were in Capernaum. At Nof Ginnesar, where they discovered about, I'm going to say 15, 20 years ago, when the Galilee, the tide was just, the water level was down very low. And there were two brothers that had for a long time been kind of searching the area and keeping an eye out for anything they might find. One day the water level was low enough, they discovered what appeared to be the outline of a boat of some kind. They began working on it, and lo and behold, it was a typical first century fishing boat that had sunk. And so over a period of 14 days, which is like rapid fire when you're talking about Israeli archaeology, but they had to do it quickly because this is a wood vessel. And if it's exposed to oxygen for too long a period of time, this wood is going to disintegrate. So over 14 days, they just labored round the clock, finally got it free from the sand. They coated it with some foam stuff so they could safely float it to where they were eventually going to house it. Then they had to painstakingly remove all the foam and get down to the wood, and then they treated the wood so that it would set permanently, so it would never, you know, decompose. And that boat is on display in a museum at the kibbutz Nof Ginnesar in the Galilee. You can see it. It's right there. And they know it's a first century fishing boat because the shape, the size, and the materials used matches exactly the mosaic depictions of fishing boats that were put together in the first century. So it was a perfect match. So Galilean fishermen used that boat. Maybe some Galilean fishermen we know. But in any case, it was a typical boat. So we're at Nof Ginnesar. At Capernaum, we visited the synagogue, and much of it is still there. So the lower level is first century. Then you've got the higher level, which is fourth century. And the synagogue is still there. And it's just amazing. So we traveled in the north, in the Galilee. Then we went down to Jerusalem and Judea. Spent a couple days in and around Jerusalem. How many of you saw the movie In Our Hands about the 67 Six-Day War? Okay, methinks we're going to have a showing here at Shema. We visited Ammunition Hill, which was a very strategic and important point that the Israelis had to capture if we had any hope of capturing Jerusalem as a whole. The Jordanians had it, and they had the heights, which, if you know anything about warfare, you have complete advantage. And so we're there at Ammunition Hill. I'm thinking, that's not so far. You know, the trenches, it was only about 70 yards, I would say. But they had to cover that 70 yards and get that hill. But it was very slow going, and sunup came, and now it was light, and they were sitting ducks in these trenches from the heights. We lost a lot of Israelis, but eventually took Ammunition Hill, took Jerusalem. Anyway, so we were there. We went down to Masada, which was the last Jewish holdout in the first Jewish war against Rome, 66 to 70 AD. And Masada, there was 1,000 Jewish people that had captured that fortress. It was actually built by Herod, and it was a palace that he made for himself, kind of to get away to if there was ever trouble. And Israelis captured it, and 1,000 Jewish people held that fortress for a couple of years until the Romans finally, they built a siege. It took like a year for them to do it. And when they got to the top, the Israelis had taken their own lives rather than give the Romans the satisfaction of taking them all and their children as slaves and doing heaven knows what to their women. So Masada has a storied history, the fierceness of the Jewish will to fight and to survive. And nobody lived there for a while. Then in the late 4th, early 5th century Byzantine time, they built a church and a monastery up there. And you can see the remnants of that as well. In fact, now that I'm home safely in the U.S., I can tell you that I found, and the people who traveled with me will tell you that I kept going like off to the side. I was off over there. At one point, when we were in Jerusalem, we were underneath the old city in Zedekiah's tunnel. And they're all, you know, going along with our guide. And I'm off doing my own thing. Because what am I doing? I'm looking in the corners. I'm getting on my knees and I'm going through the dirt. And found some interesting things in Zedekiah's tunnel. Anyway, so I was constantly off to the side, not constantly, but as often as not, I was off to the side, looking, picking things up. Is this anything? I did find a fragment of what was a fresco on the wall of the Byzantine church there at the top of Masada. And, I mean, it was just among the rocks and the dirt, but I recognized that it had perfectly squared off edges, and it was a different color. It wasn't the natural stone color there, because a fresco, they plaster and then they paint, right? And this one was colorized and had squared edges. So I've got a piece of a 5th century Byzantine fresco. And now in my collection, bought a few coins, ancient coins. I got a a coin from the first revolt dated either 67 or 68. And then I also bought a coin that is what we would call a widow's mite. It actually dates back to the Hasmonean period, which is about 170 BC. And it was a coin that was minted by Alexander Janaeus, very recognizable by the compass on the back side of it, with tiny lettering in between the points of the compass. Anyway, so I picked up a few coins. I already had a few, but I had to expand my collection. Spent more than a few shekels doing it. But I didn't set the record for shekels spent.
Will the real person stand up?
Will the jewelry maven please? No. Anyway, but we had a great time. We had a wonderful time. Went down to the Dead Sea, and we floated on the Dead Sea. And there's a mineral spa there. We had a nice mineral bath. It was just wonderful. We drove by Qumran. We were able to see the caves where the scrolls were discovered. We stopped at Qumran, but we didn't actually investigate. We were there for the souvenir shop. But in any case, it was a great, great trip. My one regret, and I feel like I owe an apology to my fellow pilgrims, the sheep of bus 6. My one apology is I really intended for us to walk up Tel Megiddo, what we call Armageddon. And we drove by it. And I'm like, why are we driving by? Are we coming back here? We're coming back here, right? Well, we'll try. We'll see. And we didn't. And I'm a little upset that we didn't go to Megiddo. So we'll just have to go next time. All right, anyway, so it's great to be back. I'm mostly back. I'm back physically. I'm not sure mentally if I'm back. I don't know about you guys. My body clock is still, it's not 7 hours ahead, but it's ahead. Haven't quite adjusted. And I understand that Rabbi Lauren, let's see, Jerry taught 2 weeks ago and then Rabbi Lauren last week, or got it backwards? Rabbi Lauren taught the last 2 weeks. Okay. All right. And I understand that he took us up through chapter 20. Is that correct? Jonathan and David and Saul's ticked off at his own son because Jonathan is friends with David. And Saul wants David dead. Here's what I want to do tonight. It's not that I have anything less than complete trust in Rabbi Lauren's teaching, but I want to kind of engage with you and come back to that same place where we left off. So it's going to be a bit of review tonight. Let me pray, and then where I want to actually pick up is chapter 18, verse 6. That's where we're going to pick up, chapter 18, verse 6. But let me go ahead and pray. While we do that, Carl, could I ask you a favor, brother? Could you get me a glass of water or a bottle of water or something? Thank you. I made that mistake again. I had chicken nuggets on my way to the... Anyway, all right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much that we are reading words that are based on real, actual history. And the rocks tell it to us. And the archaeology tells it to us. And yet, Lord God, this is much more than just an exercise in intellect and knowing that it happened. We believe, Lord God, that at many and deeper levels, you have lessons for us to learn through these chapters. Lessons about wisdom and folly. Lessons about loyalty. Lessons about the danger of walking away from you. Lessons about who the battle really belongs to. There's so many levels, Lord God, at which you would teach us from these pages of Samuel. So help us tonight to continue that and to grow in our knowledge of you, our walk with you, our love for you, and our love for one another. And we thank you in advance in Yeshua's name. Amen. So you're wondering, okay, Rabbi Glenn, why are you taking us all the way back to chapter 18? Because there's something that happened there And it sort of set the trajectory for everything that was going to follow. Now, the whole thing with Saul and his jealousy of David and his paranoia, because he was afraid of David, right? He was afraid of him. It says so in the text more than once. The whole thing started with what seemed so innocent, such an innocent thing. But I want us to look at it because there's a lesson for us in this. Chapter 18, verse 6. This is after David had slain Goliath. And we get to chapter 18, verse 6. It happened as they were coming. They're returning to the city. As they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." All right. How do I put this gently? It's not enough to be sincere. Hey, we were just praising. Hey, we were just doing. It's not enough that you had good intentions. The folly of that moment would have ramifications for years to come. And as we find out in the verses that immediately follow, Saul became incensed about this. They're singing greater praises for this boy than for me. I've slain thousands. He's slain 10,000s. First of all, how many people had David actually slain up till that point? One Philistine. Granted, he was gargantuan. 9'6" by the measure of cubits and span. So, I mean, it wasn't even accurate. Now, we could excuse a little bit of hyperbole because I don't think Saul had slain thousands of Philistines. So it's all hyperbole. And we all do it. We all engage in it, you know, in a perfectly innocent way. Oh, man, it seemed like the whole city was out there. Well, no, nowhere near the whole city. The place was packed out. Well, if it's packed out, that means that literally there isn't a place to sit and people are standing and are squished against the wall. I mean, we use hyperbole all the time. And it can be innocent enough. But when the women went out and sang, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, it was foolish. You have to be careful how you praise people and in what context you praise people. This happens in interoffice memorandums. Memoranda, excuse me. Okay? This can happen even in an interoffice memorandum where, you know, you're praising the work that somebody's done and it's copied to the whole department. There's somebody in that department that did just as much or more work and isn't recognized, and then you create resentment. So what am I getting from this verse? We need sechel. We need wisdom. It's not enough to be sincere about the way we do things. We need to be wise in the way we do things. We need to be wise in the way we communicate. It's good to give people recognition and praise when they've done something, but we also have to be smart about the way we go about it, how we communicate. It's the same thing when, for example, you have to bring correction or some kind of, something like correction to not publicly humiliate somebody. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it so much. Ooh, and there's ice in it, too. All right. For those of you listening online, every so often if you hear a pause, it's just me drinking a little bit of water. What can I tell you? I'm having a President Trump moment or a Marco Rubio moment. Remember how they were the awkward pause to drink water? And then, before he was president, Donald Trump was poking fun at Marco Rubio for having that awkward. And then 2 days ago, President Trump is having an awkward moment. He's got, well, Rabbi Glenn has awkward moments all the time. Okay. So it may seem to you that I'm blowing this out of proportion, the fact that these women sang this, you know, innocent praise, but there really is a lesson for us in having wisdom about how we go about things, because without intending to, you can alienate people, you can create jealousy and resentment. So we need to think about things. We need to think about things. So, all right. So what happens? That sets Saul in opposition to David. I don't like being compared to other people, especially people that I like, because that's uncomfortable. Because if it can make the other person feel bad. I would get people come up to me back in the day when I used to fill in for Bob Duco on the other radio station. And I get people coming up to me, oh, I like you so much better than Bob. I'm like, look, Bob Duco is a friend of mine. And while I appreciate that you're wanting to say something nice to me and all that, he does a much better job than I do. This is what he does. And I'd really prefer you didn't compare. I get people coming up to me and comparing my style of teaching or my way of teaching with Rabbi Lauren or with Jerry. I'm like, please just don't. Because what can be intended as a compliment can backfire. It can really backfire. We need to be careful how we communicate things and use discretion. Okay, so as of halfway through chapter 18, Saul now turns against David. God sends an evil spirit to torment Saul. Did Rabbi Lauren talk about the theology behind God, the Father, sending an evil spirit? Did you guys talk about that a little bit? Okay. God is not the author of evil, but God is God, right? He has all authority. So even if an evil spirit wanted to do something terrible, which is, I gather, what they do, that's all they do, it couldn't happen if God didn't allow it. So it isn't so much that God like creates this evil spirit, sends it against Saul out of spite, vindictively. No, I mean, that's just not in the nature of God. But since Satan already has it in his plans and purposes to undermine humanity, there are plenty of evil spirits just waiting in the wings, as it were, to carry this kind of thing out. They need God's permission. They need God's permission. Just like in the case of Job, Satan himself needed God's permission. So if Satan needed God's permission, how much more is an underling going to need permission? So that's kind of the way I look at that, the question about this.
I was just thinking, along with what you said, God had already spoken regarding what Saul would be and what David would be.
Yeah.
And yet we hear that all things work together for good. God had a purpose, but in that purpose, he was giving both individuals a chance to make a decision about which way they would.
Okay.
Even Saul could have, even where he was,
yep,
made a better decision.
Yep. Yeah. You kind of beat me to the punch, but that's good. I like the way you're thinking. And Romans 8:28 is really a new covenant thing. It speaks to the nature of God, but there's a greater promise there because it's in the context of the new covenant. So here's the deal. Saul now is beset by an evil spirit. God has already announced through Samuel that David is going to be the next king and that God is taking the kingdom away from Saul. Saul made choices that led to that. Now, nothing caught God by surprise. When Saul decided to start offering a sacrifice before Samuel had returned, right? And Samuel had told him by the word of the Lord to wait for him. And Saul went ahead and did it. I mean, do you think God was up there in heaven going, oh man, I didn't see that coming. God knew. This goes back to the larger theme that I want you to take through the whole study of the life of David. And here's the theme. Saul represents the old way of doing things, man's way of doing things, walking by sight, as it were. David represents doing things God's way, something new, right, and walking by faith. Because he's the little pitskilla. I mean, to look at him originally, you think, this kid is not going to defeat that giant. God says, I'm doing something new. And so I want you to have that thinking as we go through all this, right? Israel, have you had your fill yet of doing it your way? We've already been through the period of the judges. It was awful, right? God says, are you done? Are you ready to learn now? And the people are saying, we want a king. We want some cred like everybody else has. All these other nations have, you know, these impressive kings dressed regally who go out on horseback in front of their armies and they have respect. And we're this ragtag bunch of people with the invisible God and no king leading our army. It's humiliating. We want to be like everybody else. So God gave us what we asked for. Oh, boy. When he gives you what you ask for. All right. And now God, through David, through Samuel in his waning years, is basically saying, are you done? Are you ready to do things my way? Because my way is not your way. Right? Isaiah 55. All right, so Saul is now insanely paranoid and fearful of David. And as you guys already read as you went through chapter 18 and chapter 19, Saul is operating out of what emotion? Is it anger? No. What emotion is he operating out of?
Jealousy.
And what kind of jealousy?
Fear.
Right? Fear. Now, I want you to think about across history how many mass genocides, murders have taken place that began with a paranoid, fearful leader. Happened in Pharaoh's time. These Hebrews are increasing in number. This is not good. I mean, what happens if one of our enemies decides to turn on us and they join them? We better do something about it. Boom! Israel becomes slaves to Pharaoh. But we kept increasing. This is not good. We got to take a next step. Right? Kill all the Hebrew boys. Kill all the Israeli boys when they're born. You can let the girls live, but kill the boys. Mass slaughter. Out of fear. Fast forward about 1400 years plus, and you come to a Judean king. And he hears that that this Jewish Messiah is supposed to come, and that this somewhere this Messiah has already been born, and this is the one who's going to unseat him, because that's supposed to be the king of Israel, and this guy's going, I'm the king of Israel. And out of fear, he sends his soldiers to slaughter all the baby boys 2 years of age and under in Judea. So what happens here in Saul is hardly unique. He becomes fearful. That fear leads to paranoia, leads to murderous rage, unreasoning, illogical rage. Did David have it in for Saul? Was David ever trying to kill Saul? No. Saul was never in any danger. And I remember there was a scene, forgive me, in one of the Star Wars movies. Arguably the second worst of them. The worst is where Anakin is now a teenager, but the one where he's still a boy, little Anakin Skywalker, appears before the Jedi Council. And he's been separated from his mother, and he's afraid. And Yoda says, much fear in you I detect, or something like that.
Your mother.
And little Anakin goes, what does that have to do with anything? And Yoda goes, everything. Right? And what does he do? He basically lays it out. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to misery. Right? It's the story of humanity. In essence, what we're seeing is part of the effects of the fall. Those who have power want to hold on to it. And those who are aspiring to power will step on others to acquire it. So that's what's going on. But in the meantime, Saul comes up with some rather creative ways of trying to stop David. The first is, I'll marry him to one of my daughters. They'll feed me intel. Right? First, it's his daughter Merab. And this is at the end of chapter 18, beginning of verse 17. Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. In other words, if under the pretext of loving him and wanting him to become my son-in-law, I can get this guy fighting wars with the Philistines, statistically, he's likely to die in one of those battles. And even if he doesn't, my daughter Merab will feed me intel on him. Well, that doesn't work. David is like so humble. He goes, who am I? You got to be kidding me. He wants me to be his son-in-law? Who am I to marry into the royal family? I'm a little guy, and I'm from a little family, and we're from the little town of Bethlehem. And so Merab is given to another man to marry. But then Saul finds out that his next daughter, Michal, really loves David. He's going, I got another shot at this. And so he actually sends covertly to some of the men, let David know that Saul really delights in him and really wants him to marry his daughter Michal, and she loves him. And here's the message. Saul says to David, because David's given the same thing. Look, I'm from a poor little family, right? And I have nothing to offer. I'm not a prince that I should marry into a kingly family. I'm just a kid from Bethlehem. And Saul tells the men to say to David, he really wants you to be a son-in-law. All he asks, instead of a dowry, is that you bring him 100 foreskins of the Philistines, meaning kill 100 Philistines, cut their foreskins off, and bring them to show. Because Saul is sure that David's going to be struck down in the midst of trying to kill all these big Philistines. What does David do? He goes and kills 200. Not that he's bloodthirsty, but these are the Philistines, and he can't believe that King Saul actually wants him to be his son-in-law. So he's going to go over and above. He kills 200 Philistines, brings their foreskins, and Saul gives, because Saul really didn't think he was going to live through that. So, okay, so he gives him Michal, but Michal really loves David. Saul is still hoping to get intel through her, but that's not happening either. And at one point, Saul sends men to capture David, but Michal gets word of it ahead of time, takes one of the household idols and puts like goat hair on it to make it look like a person in bed, and let David escape. So now Saul has got everything working against him. The Lord is against him and has made it clear through Samuel. His son Jonathan is best friends with David. Best friends. And it says twice that he loved him like his own soul. Naturally, there's a couple of twisted minds in Hollywood that want to make this out to be some gay thing. It wasn't. Like, they never heard of, you know, two guys having a deep, deep, abiding friendship. Everything's twisted in Hollywood. But anyway, so you almost feel sorry for Saul. You don't, but you almost feel sorry for him. His son Jonathan is best friends with the person he considers his nemesis. His daughter Michal, married to him, now is giving cover to him. And nobody can talk any sense into him. For a second time, as we read in chapter 19, Saul hurls a spear at David, trying to kill him. And so you go through all of chapter 19. David is fighting the Philistines. Saul is trying to somehow get David killed or kill him himself. You get toward the end of chapter 19, you get to verse 18, that David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and basically tells him everything that's going on. I'm sure Samuel was shocked. Yeah. But it says that he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Ramah is very close to where Jerusalem is today. I was looking on my handy dandy Moody Atlas of Bible Lands. And Ramah is very close to where Gibeah is. And if you look at this map, here's the Dead Sea. Galilee's way up there. All of this is happening right here, just within a short distance of the Dead Sea. So this is southern Judea. Okay. Our bus ride from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea was what, an hour and a half? If that. It was like nothing. So all of this is happening very close. David comes to Samuel. Now, I want you to bear this in mind. It's almost like bookends. David is there. Samuel is an old man, but he's already seen that Saul is a failure. He's come. He's anointed David to be the next king. But some years have transpired. We don't know exactly how many, but a couple of years at least have transpired. David is now married to Saul's daughter. He's a warrior. He's been leading the Israeli army against the Philistines. And now Saul is trying to kill him again. And David gets out of there and he flees to Ramah, and that's where Samuel is. I don't know for sure, but this might be just about the last time that David will see Samuel. Samuel's going to die before very long. And think about it. He's going back to the one who anointed him. Have you ever come to a crisis point in your walk with the Lord, or just a very difficult time in your life, and you wish you could go back to those early days or that person that was your mentor in those early days? Well, that's what David is doing. He's going back to the roots. He's going to Samuel. First of all, it's the right thing to do. He's the prophet of the Lord. He'll have good sage words for him, sage advice. And frankly, the closer he is to the man of God, the less likely that Saul's going to be able to touch him. So we come to chapter 20. Now David has had to flee from Ramah because Saul gets word that David is at Ramah. Of course, do you remember what happened? Saul came to Ramah. First, he sent three groups of soldiers. Go to Ramah, get David. The first group goes, and they get there, and all the prophets of the Lord are prophesying, and the Spirit of God comes upon the soldiers. They start prophesying and come back without. He sends another group of soldiers. And they get there, and the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they're prophesying. Saul sends a third group, right? And it isn't happening. Finally, Saul comes to Ramah. And what happens? The Spirit of God comes upon him. He starts prophesying. He takes off his clothes, and he's naked, and he's prophesying. And so we're told that the statement came about from that. Is Saul also among the prophets? Which you can understand how that would have weirded people out. Here's this insanely murderous, paranoid king, and he's prophesying. So that's what happens. And we come to chapter 20, and I know you guys did chapter 20 last week, but let's review chapter 20. So now David catches up with Jonathan. And he says to him, this is verse 1, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life? Jonathan responded, said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Well, Jonathan, as far as he knows, there's nothing going on. But Saul has already figured out that he can't trust his own son because his son is best friends with David. So yeah, he is keeping things from him. Verse 3, yet David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death. Wow. Isn't it interesting that the young man who killed a 9-foot-6-inch giant with a stone and his faith is now afraid for his life because of Israel's king? Does that remind you of something? I'll tell you what it reminds me of. It reminds me of Elijah having the showdown on Mount Carmel. By the way, we were there too. Elijah has the showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of the Asherah. 850-1 has the showdown on Mount Carmel. Elijah prays, fire falls down out of heaven. He says, put all these false prophets to death. And the next day, Jezebel says, you're a dead man. And he's, and he's running. That's what it reminded me of. That somebody who really, by all rights, ought to have nothing to fear, finds themselves very much afraid. So if you ever find yourself very much afraid, don't compound it by giving yourself a guilt trip. But maybe you can be reminded that you really don't need to be afraid. But don't have a guilt trip about it. David was afraid for his life. Elijah was afraid for his life. So let's go on. There is barely a step between me and death. Hardly a step between me and death. Verse 4. Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So David said to Jonathan, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king." In other words, that's the custom at Rosh Chodesh. And I'm expected to sit down with the king. "But let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. If he says, 'Good,' then your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil." What are they doing? They're doing a Gideon. "Lord, I need a sign. I need to know where things stand." And so he sets it up with Jonathan. "Hey, let your dad know that I've gone to Bethlehem. You know, it's our annual family sacrifice, and I've asked his pardon that I'm not there. If he's cool with it, then everything's cool. If he gets really angry, then you know." Okay, so this is really a sign to Jonathan. David is already sure that Saul's wanting to kill him. This is a sign to Jonathan. Verse 8. "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" They have a covenant. And Jonathan loves him. He's his best friend. Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come and let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is a good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die?" He knows that David's going to be the next king. And if David was of a mind to do it, he could put Jonathan to death as a potential rival to the throne. Of course, David would have no intention of doing that either. But anyway, they're basically setting it up that they make sure that they are committed to one another, that nobody's going to allow harm to come to the other. Verse 15, "You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Notice it's called the house of David. David is still years away from being king. And he talks about the house of David. Jonathan knows what Samuel has declared, that David will be the next king. It's years from happening. Jonathan knows it. He calls it the house of David. "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Verse 17, "Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life." There it is again. "Then Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad, meaning his servant, I will send the lad saying, go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, go get them, then come, for there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So even though they love each other, they're best friends, they're still making a covenant with each other, still a vow. All right, 24. So David hid in the field. When the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it is an accident, he's not clean. Surely he's not clean. In other words, it's just a ceremonial thing. It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brothers commanded me to attend. And now if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason he has not come to the king's table. So here, now we're going to find out. Verse 30. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Well, Jonathan knows that. And he's okay with it. He's okay with not being the next king. He knows David is God's choice. Saul doesn't get that. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Can you imagine having to be in Jonathan's shoes? It's your dad. And you love your father. And your father is being an idiot. And your father wants to kill your best friend. Verse 35, now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. He said to his lad, run now, find the arrows which I'm about to shoot. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. The little kid has no idea what Jonathan's talking about. But David knows. It's between the two of them. Verse 39, the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go bring them to the city. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times, and they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. Unless I'm forgetting something, and I don't think I am, it's the last time they're going to see each other. Jonathan is going to die in battle on the same day his father Saul does. Very sad, a very sad chapter. But let's project ahead a little bit. Jonathan will marry and have children. One of his children will be named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, as an infant or a toddler, has some kind of an accident that makes him lame. He can't walk. And David has Mephibosheth at dining with him at his table. He makes good his promise. Look, in the ancient world, kings put their rivals to death, even potential rivals, and it still happens in some areas of the world that are more tribal. A person becomes king, they'll make sure that any potential rival is put to death. Which Shakespeare? Is it Hamlet? Where all the potential rivals are, everybody dies in Hamlet. The Lion King that Disney made is like Hamlet revisited. Right? You've got the uncle, Scar. You've got Mufasa, the king. And you've got Simba, the son of the king. It's Shakespeare. Put to death the king, put to death any potential rivals, and take the kingdom for yourself. Did you not? I hope I didn't like burst any bubbles like you all thought that, you know, the Lion King was like something unique. It's Shakespeare. In any case, what we have here is something very exceptional. David honors Jonathan's memory, honors Jonathan's son, doesn't have him put to death, doesn't act like the other kings of the world, doesn't act like Saul, Israel's first king. And this is all part of that motif we've been talking about. God is doing something new. David represents doing things in a new and better way. Now, some people go way overboard with this. You know, Saul was the Old Testament, David is the New Testament. You know, it's like they take it too far. But just the fact that David is the number 8 son of Jesse, and 8 represents a new beginning, I think we're supposed to see that God is wanting to do things differently. So, all right. Any questions about what we've done so far? What did it mean for Saul to be prophesying, even though here's this?
Similar to Acts chapter 2.
I don't think, well, I don't claim to know the ways of God. But the fact is that we inhabit these bodies, but there is an entire spiritual realm that we are vaguely aware of, but that we don't necessarily, like, do you walk around? Are you guys seeing angels and demons battling it out? No, okay. Yeah, me neither. But the fact is that when things are happening on a large scale with the work of the Spirit, sometimes even those who couldn't care less can get swept up into it. We are less than completely free when you think about the fact that we are vulnerable to all kinds of spiritual things. I was in Toronto, Canada in 1994 when the so-called Toronto Blessing was going on. And I was actually sent on a fact-finding mission to see what was going on at the Airport Vineyard in Toronto. And now, I cut my teeth in the Assemblies of God years back, so it's like I was comfortable with spiritual manifestations. It wasn't an unknown thing to me, but nevertheless, I wanted to see what's going on here. And the guy got up there and talked. He had a Bible in his hand. And I think he read a verse and never went back to the Bible. After that, it was just all about this holy laughter that he had, that he had gotten when he went to this other place and brought it back. And then as people came to him, they were getting the holy laughter. And he had people come up and testify to the laughter, not to Jesus, to the laughter. And people came up and they'd be talking and they just start cracking up. And then everybody starts cracking up. The whole place, everybody's laughing. And I can feel that things are going on. I'm not laughing because to me it's not funny, but it doesn't surprise me at all that Saul could be swept up into the prophesying that was going on. The Spirit of God is a person, and he chooses what he does, but at the same time, he seemed to be okay with the fact that Saul came and he began prophesying. Even this guy with murder on his heart came and prophesied. Of course, what happens? He leaves there and goes back home. He's not going to touch David. And maybe that's the reason why the Spirit of God allowed him to taste of that power, simply to send him home, right? Even if it was going to be temporary, because he's going to come after David again later. Of course, then that tells us a second lesson to be learned here. Just because somebody experiences a spiritual manifestation doesn't mean that they're not going to turn right back around and go back to their ways. Speaking in tongues or having an ecstatic experience is absolutely no safeguard against sin. It's no guarantee that you're not going to go and do something. So there's a lot that we can take from this, but it doesn't surprise me at all that the Spirit of God came upon Saul also. Did Saul deserve that, to taste of the Spirit? No. Do we deserve the grace that we're in? Do we deserve the joy that we have? No, we don't deserve it. God is just very gracious, gives us better than what we deserve. Sometimes that leads people to repentance. And sometimes it doesn't. So, good question. Other questions about what we've covered? All right. I think we're going to stop there tonight, in part because I'm still not quite on Detroit time, and I'm fading. I don't want to fall asleep at the wheel on the way home. But I want to give you a heads up. This study, which is not so much a study of the books of Samuel, it's a study of the life of David. I was talking about this with Alexandra this morning at breakfast, and she's like, well, what's going to be next? Are you going to go right into Kings and Chronicles? And because she's studying Isaiah with Bible Study Fellowship. You guys are doing Isaiah. And it's very tempting to want to go from this to a study of the book of Isaiah, which would naturally require us to go through Kings and Chronicles to see what was going on that motivated these prophecies of Isaiah. But I thought, you know, I want to do that. And then I said, but you know, I don't want to get too far away from the gospel. As much as I love the historical books and putting things in their historical context, I want to stay close to teaching about Jesus. So here's what I've decided. Lord, help me. Okay, here's what I've decided. When we finish our study of the life of David, the Bible study at that point is going to change in its structure slightly. We're going to break it up into two 45-minute sessions after we finish this series. Session one, we study Isaiah together with Kings and Chronicles. That's our first 45 minutes. Then we have a break. Then we come back. And the second 45 minutes is going to be one of the Gospels, probably Matthew. It's ambitious, but I figure, you know what? You guys come out in the middle of the week, and now in the dark. Let's make the most of our time together. So I want to teach Jesus' teachings because we're his disciples, but I want to continue in that historical context. I want you to be the most biblically literate and knowledgeable people that you can be. So once we finish the life of David, and I don't know exactly when that'll be, but we're then going to change the Bible study structure into 2 45-minute sessions each Thursday. Is that okay with y'all? I was going to do it even if it wasn't okay with you, but all right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together. And thank you for making this book come alive to us because you've infused us with your Spirit. Help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn. Help us to be wise like Jonathan and embrace the Son of David just as he embraced David. Help us to have our first loyalties be to Yeshua, even beyond our own earthly fathers, mothers, siblings. Help us to have single-minded loyalty to Yeshua, to Jesus, the Son of David, as Jonathan had single-minded loyalty to David. Thank you for what's ahead. Thank you that ultimately you sent Messiah to pay the price for our sin once for all time so that we now can enjoy and understand these things that you have for us. Thank you for our gathering this evening, and I pray that you'd give everybody safe travels home, especially those who, like me, are still experiencing jet lag. Grant us all safe travels, Lord, and as we come together again on Shabbat, may we do so filled with your Spirit, filled with joy, and prepared to go out and serve. And all these things we pray, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? Thanks, you guys.